Paul was greatly burdened towards the end of his life to make sure that the message he preached carried on into another generation. And that has been our burden in CFC churches, in all of our churches, that God must raise up another generation of people who are 30 years younger than Ian and myself. We are both nearing 80. And we need people who are in their 40s and 50s to come up, and even young folks in their 30s to take the baton from us and run this race and put the devil to flight in many parts of the world. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men." So Timothy is second generation. He's saying, "Timothy, whatever you heard from me, pass it on to a third generation, faithful men who will be able to teach a fourth generation." Look at the burden he had. Timothy, next generation, fourth generation. He had a burden that the word of God must go forth in purity. But there were very few. Even the church he planted in Ephesus declined. We are not better than Paul. But today we have cell phones, email, laptops, air flights, where we can, if there's a problem in a church in Corinth, we don't have to write a letter that will take 3 months to reach there and 3 months for a reply to come back. We can go in 24 hours. We can go there and solve the problem. So we don't have to have decline like in those days if we are faithful. The other thing Paul told Timothy was, in 2 Timothy 3, "You, however," 14, 2 Timothy 3:14, "continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them." Of course, you learned it from your parents, but verse 10, "You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance." He says, "You have seen my life, that my message did not come from my head, it came from my life." We need another generation that has seen the life and the words they have heard from a godly generation and who are going to repeat that to the next generation. That's why we, even in our conferences, I'm trying to pull back more and more so that another generation can come forth. Most of the youth camps, I used to go to all of them once upon a time. I try not to go to any of them now so that another generation can carry them forward. And we want to pray that they will do it far better than I could do it. Because all of us are standing on the shoulders of many godly men who've gone before us in the past centuries. Somebody stands on the shoulders of Martin Luther, John Wesley, and somebody stands on the shoulder of John Wesley. And like that, we, 21st century, I'm standing on the shoulders of all these men beneath me. That's the only reason we can see further than them. Not because we are better than them, but because we are standing on their shoulders. And someone who's standing on our shoulder should be able to see clearly. So, today we're going to hear my second son, Santosh Poonen, is leading a church in a place called Loveland in Colorado. He's got 6 children and the youngest one is just about 1 year old. It's difficult for him to travel. But he sent a message. I asked him, "If you can't come, just send a message." And I felt it was an appropriate time because This church has gone through a crisis 3 months ago, where I don't want to go into all the history or the details, but it was somewhat similar to people leaving Jesus. And then, you know, Jesus was finally left in John chapter 6 with about 12 people, and one of them was a devil. But with that, with 11 people, he did a work that's lasted for 2,000 years around the world. It does not depend on numbers. The work that we call Christianity today began with 11 people who were utterly faithful to Jesus. And that's what happened there. So he went through a very rough time. What God has prepared for those who love him. We don't think of a cross, right? Whenever we read a verse like that, we think of some pleasant green pastures. The one whom the Father loved the most was his Son. What did he prepare for him? A cross. Insult. People calling him Beelzebul, Prince of Devils. They slapped him, spat on him. The Father prepared all that and crucified him. But that turned out to be a blessing to the whole world. And Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him follow me. And where I am, there will also my servant be. Have you read that verse? Where I am, there will also my servant be. If he fall into the ground and die. John 12, verse 26. I don't know whether you know this verse. John 12, 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If I am being called the devil, my servant will be there. But I will forgive those who call me the devil. My servant must forgive them who insult him. And when they crucify me, my servant must be there. And when I say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, my servant must say the same thing. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's what it means to follow Jesus. So what did the Father prepare for Jesus? What God has prepared for those who love him. Sometimes it is suffering, a cross, but a resurrection at the end of it. And the resurrection comes after the cross. And those who seek for the power of his resurrection, which is the power of his Holy Spirit, must be willing to go the way of the cross. There is no resurrection without the cross. Some people like to bypass the cross and get to the resurrection. That will be a fake power. The real power of resurrection comes through the cross. And Santosh had a very deep experience of that. He told me at that time that that is one of the worst times of his whole life. When he felt betrayed and rejected by people whom he had worked with for 10 years. And loved them and served them. And they turned and stabbed him in the back, a number of them, and left. And they tried to drag people with them, you know, like Lucifer went in heaven gathering all the angels to try and drag them out of heaven. So there were people who were doing that also. It's called a Lucifer ministry. But God kept quiet and said, let Lucifer do that. And Lucifer took them all away. They became demons. What is the result? Heaven became a cleaner place. And that's what happens in any church where a Lucifer spirit operates to draw away people from a church, saying this brother is not preaching what is right, or he's too strict, or this message of death to self, that's not the way we want to go. When I hear Santosh's messages now, I can see that He's come through to the resurrection side of the cross. So I praise the Lord for that. And he also feels that himself. God's been very good to him. The things that he learned for many years, he's been able to experience. So that's his message.
Dear brothers and sisters, it's a joy to be able to speak to you today. I would much rather be there with you in person, but this is second best. I've been thinking about this theme that we have for the conference, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And I want to ask you to think about this phrase, what God has prepared. And instead of thinking about it in a general way, what God has prepared for everybody that's sitting here, what God has prepared for you, because you love Him and He loves you. And when you think about that, what do you think? Do you think about, God, you're going to take care of my future, you're going to give me good health, you're going to take care of my children and my grandchildren, or maybe you want a ministry. God, you'll help me to have a ministry. You'll help me to have a good marriage if you're single and you want to get married. And all of those things. I want us to look at today something that God has promised in His Word that He has prepared for us, prepared for you. And that is rest. It's not something you might think of immediately when you think of what God has prepared for you. But the Bible is very clear. God wants you to have a life of rest. And my dear brothers and sisters, that is the greatest, most joyful, peaceful life we can have on this earth. The true rest of God. In fact, we're showing this example in the Old Testament through the Israelites. When God did all of those miracles in Egypt, the plagues and rescuing them, parting the Red Sea, and all of the miracles He did through the wilderness, there was a purpose. God had prepared something for them, and in order for God to take them to that which He had prepared, He had to do all of these great things. And the miracles themselves were not the important thing. That was just a way for God to get them to that which He had prepared. And what I find in Christendom as I look around me in many ways is people who are taken up with things that God does for them, blessings that He gives them, prayers that He answers. But do you know that all of those things, all of those miracles are because God wants to get us to His final destination for our lives? And that destination, even in the Old Testament, was called a land of rest. I think it's in Deuteronomy 12 where the promised land is called a land of rest. And even in the New Testament, if we get to Hebrews chapter 4, let's turn there together. We'll look at verses 8 through 11. Hebrews 4, verses 8 through 11. This, when the writer of Hebrews talks about how God brought the Israelites to this land of promise, he says it was rest. That's what God had prepared for the Israelites, for His people whom He loved. And he says in verse 8 that they didn't get it. If Joshua had given them rest, or I would say real rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. In other words, there was something real that God was really thinking about when he said rest. So, the writer says in verse 9, there remains that rest for us, the people of God. Verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And so, in the new covenant, when we're given this picture and we're shown what God has prepared for those who love Him and whom He loves, it's given to us as a warning. He says, God has prepared it for you, but be diligent to make sure you get it. Just because God has promised it and prepared it, there's no guarantee that we'll get it. That's why we're given this strong encouragement. In fact, in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, let us fear lest we don't get what God has prepared for us. So, God wants us to have rest. God wants you and I to have a life of rest here on this earth and then forever in His physical presence in heaven. And how do we get this rest? That's what I'd like us to look at today. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, these are verses 28 and 29 that you know well. I'm sure you know it well. But let's look at it a little bit more closely and ask the Lord to speak to us. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is what Jesus wants to give you when you come to Him, if you're weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. See, he says it twice. You'll get rest. I have prepared rest for you. If you come to me, I will give it to you. And if you take my yoke upon you and learn from me, you will find it. Look at those promises. What wonderful promises. God has prepared rest for you and I. And He has promised that we will find it if we come to Him. I think of it like a father who has made preparations for his child to become a medical doctor, let's say. And the father says to his child, son, daughter, I've prepared for you to become a doctor or to become something that he wants his son or daughter to be. But you must start in first standard. It's not going to happen right now. My goal is for you to get to that rest, God says to us. And it's not going to happen overnight. There's a process by which you're going to get there. Just like a father who has a dream for his son or daughter to be successful in life says, I've got money saved up to send you to school and to college and to higher studies, but you must start in first standard. Little child, then you must go to second standard, then you must go to third standard. I've prepared it for you, but you must go through this education. And it's just like that. God has prepared a rest for us. But there is a school, there is a way by which God will take us to that destination. And we're shown here in verse 29 that that school is the school of humility. And the only way for us to find that and to receive that which God has prepared for us because we love Him and He loves us is by going through this school of humility, learning humility from Jesus. And I've made it, dear brothers and sisters, my goal day by day, especially over the last few years, to learn the humility of Christ. I thought I knew what Christ's humility was like because I'd heard so much about it and I understood so much about it intellectually. But it's quite another thing for it to become life. And I pray that increasingly for all of us, we will learn what it means to receive the humility of Christ in our life. The greatest, and as I've been meditating on it and by God's grace receiving a little bit more of Christ's humility, and I want more of it, there's so much more I have to learn. I have found that one of the greatest testaments of Jesus' humility, remember, we're learning humility from Jesus in this school of humility. One of the greatest examples of His humility, the greatest witness, I think, of His humility is found in John chapter 6, verse 37, if you'll turn there with me. John 6, verse 37. Actually, verse 38. Sorry. John 6, verse 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, this verse doesn't even contain the word humble in it, or humility. But I believe that it took tremendous humility for Jesus to not only say this, but actually live it out. In fact, go back to the previous chapter in John 5. We'll look at two verses, verses 19 and 30. John 5, verse 19 and verse 30. Remember what we said. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what did that look like when he said, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me? He says, listen, verse 19. Truly, truly, John 5, verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. He almost repeats the same thing in verse 30. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. I can do nothing on my own. This is John 5, verses 19 and 30. Now, again, in these verses, you don't see the word humble or the word humility there. But as you think about your own life and compare that with Jesus going through circumstances exactly like what you go through and what I go through, and the more I think about that, the more I thought about it, I realized what tremendous humility it took for Jesus to be able to say, I can do nothing of my own initiative. Because my testimony as a human being is that I can do a lot of things on my own initiative. And to humble myself and to take Jesus' yoke upon me, I see Jesus on the other side of this yoke who said, I can do nothing of my own initiative. I can do nothing of my own, of myself. And he says, take my yoke upon you. You also, in your circumstance, say, I can do nothing on my own. I can do nothing on my own initiative. That is how we learn humility. It takes tremendous humility to be able to say that I can do nothing on my own initiative. And as I meditated on that, and as I asked God to make this life in me, he answered my prayer. Now, he didn't answer it the way I would have expected him to answer. Recently, I've been through some trials in my life, which the details of that are not relevant, but it's been perhaps one of the most difficult seasons in my life over the last 2 or 3 months. Now, I think when I look back from eternity, I might think, God, that was just a mosquito bite. Why did I think it was such a big trial? And maybe even 5 years from now, I look back at what happened in 2018 and think, that wasn't that big a deal. Why did I get so shaken? But maybe I'm only in third standard now, and my third standard test is difficult, and I'm asking God to help me pass this test. And one day when I'm in seventh standard, I'll look back at that test and think, okay, God, you're taking me through it, and you're going to take me through more and more difficult things. But it feels difficult now, and it felt difficult. But that's not what I want to focus on. But this is what it looked like. For weeks, it seemed like when I was going through this trial, every day it felt like a wave would hit me. A wave of things that would happen. Wave after wave after wave. And every morning, after this went on for a few days, every morning I would wake up and almost stagger out of bed, not knowing what was going to happen, what other wave would come and crash into me that day through what would be said or done to me or about me. And I felt myself staggering out of bed, shaky and unsettled a little bit. But in the midst of that, I found myself reaching out for God. And in a almost in a physical way, as I turned to get out of my bed, I would just feel this staggering feeling. And I felt myself reaching out for God and says, Father, I want to find you here. I wonder what it's like for you when you get out of bed. Do you find yourself, what is it that you reach for? Do you reach for your phone? These days, that's the first thing a lot of people reach for. I've been there myself. I know that feeling. Or even in your mind, where does your mind go as soon as you wake up? Is it all the things you have to do that day? I used to be like that until about 2 or 3 months ago when this trial came into my life. And I'll tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, my honest testimony, since that trial, every single day I get up and I'm reaching for God. Now when I look back at God allowing that trial in my life, isn't it a wonderful thing that God used that trial to bring me to a place of complete dependence on Him that I didn't even think was possible, that I didn't even realize I was lacking. And I want this to be the testimony of my life all the way to the end, that I get up in the morning and I'm staggering into God, as it were, that morning. And it's the example I think of is like a blind man. You know, I've seen blind people walking, and it's amazing that they can actually walk. And they have a what's called a white cane, and usually it's white in color, but they can use that to feel their way around because they can't see. And so they use this cane. But imagine a blind man who's sleeping in his bed. What is the first thing he's going to reach for? He can't read the phone. He can't read the newspaper. He can't look at the sunrise or the house he lives in. The first thing a blind man reaches for is his cane. He needs it to get by in life. And I got this picture of myself like this blind man reaching for God like that cane, saying, Father, without you, I can't go do anything today. And the Lord brought this verse to my mind during one of those mornings when I was staggering for God. And that's a verse in Psalm 16. If you'll turn there with me, Psalm 16. We'll look at verses 8 through 11. Psalm 16, verse 8. Well, let's begin reading in verse 7, actually. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. How does my mind instruct me in the night? It's the Lord, he says in the first part of that verse. And so, in the middle of the night, as it were, God was instructing my mind, even in my sleep, so that when I woke up in the morning, I could get to verse 8. What does verse 8 say? I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And I've known this verse for many years, but through this trial, this verse came alive out of the pages of my Bible. And I saw what it meant to set the Lord continually before me. I believe that it means setting the Lord in front of me so close that I need Him and nothing else. I've set the Lord continually before me, kind of like that white cane for the blind man. It's right there. And even though I can't, even before I open my eyes, because I'm like a blind man, I reach for that cane because that's the only thing that will get me through my day today. And the prayer of my heart has become this, and I pray it will be this for me until the end of my life and for you as well. Lord, make me blind. Make me blind to everything else that's on this earth, and to everything, and deaf to everything else that people say or about me or to me, so that the only thing I see and the only thing I hear is you. I have set the Lord continually before me, and therefore I will not be shaken. What a promise. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. How do we get to that place where I'm experiencing fullness of joy, pleasures forever? I have set the Lord continually before me. So close, so dependent on Him that I don't see anything else. My dear brothers and sisters, this is the life that God has prepared for us. This is that journey by which we can truly come to rest. I recently had another experience that taught me a little bit about humility in this same way, the humility of Jesus. One of those nights, and it's amazing what God can teach us in the night, like Psalm 16 verse 7 says. But one night, I heard one of my daughters crying. And my daughter ran out of her bedroom crying. And there she was just outside her bedroom door. And when I came out of my bedroom to look, she was just standing there looking around frantically, saying, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, where are you?" And she knew where our bedroom was, but she was just kind of lost for a moment in the darkness of the room. And she was just crying, "Daddy." So I ran up to her and held her and comforted her. Now, she's less than 5 years old. So that's what you would expect from a four-year-old little girl. Imagine if one day I came out of my bedroom, into the dark room crying, "Daddy, Daddy, where are you?" You would think something's pretty wrong with me, wouldn't you? You see, I'm too proud to come out like that crying for my daddy. But my daughter, who's 4 years old, she's humble. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 18 that we must learn humility from children. Now, I want to play for you a recording of a grown man crying for his daddy. Listen to this.
They walked up a hill outside the city. Jesus carried the cross on his back. Jesus had never done anything wrong, but they were going to kill him the way criminals were killed. They nailed Jesus to the cross. "Father, forgive them," Jesus gasped. "They don't understand what they're doing."
"You say you've come to rescue us," people shouted. "You can't even rescue yourself." But they were wrong. Jesus could have rescued himself. A legion of angels would have flown to his side if he'd called. "If you were really the Son of God, you could just climb down off that cross," they said. And of course they were right. Jesus could have just climbed down. Actually, he could have just said a word and made it all stop, like when he healed that little girl and stilled the storm and fed 5,000 people. But Jesus stayed. You see, they didn't understand. It wasn't the nails that kept Jesus there. It was love. "Papa," Jesus cried, frantically searching the sky. "Papa, where are you? Don't leave me." And for the first time, and the last, when he spoke, nothing happened. Just a horrible, endless silence. God didn't answer. He turned away from his boy. Tears.
rolled down Jesus' face, the face of the one who would wipe away every tear from every eye. Even though it was midday, a dreadful darkness covered the face of the world. The sun could not shine. The earth trembled and quaked. The great mountains shook. Rocks split in two until it seemed that the whole world would break. The creation itself would tear apart. The full force of the storm of God's fierce anger at sin was coming down on his own son instead of his people.
That's humility. And that's the way Jesus lived his life, so dependent on his Father, that when the moment came for the first time in his life, where spiritually he was in a dark room, he who is the light of the world, was the light of the world when he was here on this earth, and had commanded that light shine forth from into darkness when he created the world. He who is the light, for the first time, had to enter a dark room. And I imagine Jesus, who had held on to his Father's hand while he was here on this earth, for his entire life, feeling his Father's hand slipping out of his hand. And he's holding on to it, as it were, saying, "Daddy, don't leave me." But he had to. The Father had to leave his Son. But right there in the midst of that, I believe Jesus would have held on to this promise that we read in verse 10 of Psalm 16. "You will not abandon me." This is humility, though, that Jesus lived his entire life so dependent on his Father, holding on to him, holding on to him, holding on to him. And that's why his life was always one at perfect rest. You could put him in the middle of a boat that was about to get tossed up, was getting tossed up and down in the storm, and Jesus was holding on to his Daddy. And that's why he could sleep. You could beat him and torture him, and he could stand there and take it without reviling in return, because Jesus was holding on to his Daddy. You could corner him and threaten to push him off a cliff, even in his own hometown, his own friends. And Jesus was there calm, holding on to his Daddy. And even as he hung there on the cross and they put the nails into his hands and into his feet and pierced his side, and he felt the life, the physical life going out of him, he was holding on to his Daddy. And he says, and this is what the Lord spoke to me one morning when I woke up. And the Lord spoke these words to me. He says, "I've come. I've prepared rest for you today. Because you love me and because I love you. Come, take this yoke with me. You will find rest. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what you face. Come. Humble yourself like me, you will find rest. Cling on to me. Reach for me, not just when you wake up, but throughout the day. Reach for me. Keep me near. Keep me close." That old hymn goes, "There is a place of quiet rest. You won't find it through intense Bible study. You won't find it through long prayer meetings. You won't find it in church meetings. You won't find it in conferences. But you will find it near to the heart of God." I'll show you one more example, and that's in John chapter 18. If you turn with me there, John 18, verses 10 and 11. When the soldiers, led by Judas Iscariot, came to attack, to capture Jesus, and there he was with the 11 other disciples in the garden, and they came up to him and they came ready to catch Jesus. And here in verse 10 and 11, we see the difference between pride and humility. The humility that we've been thinking about. Peter is still proud, confident, Lord, everybody else may betray you, but I won't. And we can take these people down because you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you've got me and I've got a sword. We can handle any army, proud Peter says. And so what does he do? Verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. This is pride in action. And then Jesus in verse 11, who said, come, learn from me, because I'm humble. This is humility. Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? You see the humility in Jesus saying, I can only do what the Father has told me to do. And if the Father has brought this cup into my life, why would I do anything but choose to take it and drink it? It's humility. I'm learning a little bit more about the humility of Jesus through trials that he's taking me through. And I'm thankful for it, my dear brothers and sisters, a little bit more today than I was even a few months ago. I'm thankful because I see what God has prepared for me. And he loves me so much and wants me to make it to my destination of rest that he has brought trials into my life. And he loves you so much that he's going to bring trials into your life. A cup to see if you will take the yoke of humility that Jesus took and partner with him so that you too will enter the land of rest, enter the life of rest. And this is a life that we don't have to wait till we get to heaven. We can increasingly partake of it here on this earth. And what a testimony we will be. We may not be big in numbers. We may not be popular. We may not be famous. But we want rest. And God will see that. And one day, that life will be a great testimony to the world around us, and at the judgment seat of Christ, God will reveal those who were the sons of light and the daughters of light, those who became partakers with Jesus of this life of rest. I want it to be true in my life. That's become the greatest desire of my life in the last few weeks. It's my honest testimony. I pray it will be yours as well. And what a wonderful life we have ahead of us. God bless you, dear brothers and sisters. I miss you very much. But I look forward to seeing you soon, if not on this earth, in eternity, as we increasingly become where we will be with him forever. But meanwhile, we will increasingly become partakers of his life of rest. Amen.
So as I said, resurrection lies on the other side of the cross. What has God prepared for those who love him? A cross. A cross where other people will crucify you in one way or the other, with words, actions, betray you, speak evil of you, all types of things. But like Santosh learnt, if like a little child, you put your hand into the hand of your father and say, Dad, I can't go through this without you. If I hold your hand, I can go through anything. I just want to hold your hand. And he will never leave our hand. You know that part where that man describes the moment when the father forsook Jesus on the cross? Every time I've heard it a few times. Every time I hear it, tears come into my eyes. I say, Lord Jesus, is this what you went through for my salvation? I never want it to be an old story that I've heard many times. Many years ago, I prayed that the message of Jesus dying for my sins will never be an old, stale message. It says in Revelation 5:9, they sing a new song or a fresh song. Thou wast slain. And when I read it once and I understood new song means a fresh song, I said, Lord, that's amazing. That every time they sing in heaven about Jesus, it is dying on the cross. It is as if they are hearing it for the first time. What? Jesus died for me. And they're singing it for the 100,000th time, and it's like the first time they're hearing it. That is heaven. And I said, Lord, I want to taste a little bit of that life on earth. Why can't I have days of heaven on earth? A few years ago, I prayed. I've sung songs about the cross for years. It never moved me because I heard it long ago. Jesus died for my sins. I know that. I can sing about it. Yeah, that saved a wretch like me, and how marvelous, how wonderful. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and it's all nice songs, nice tune, but no more. Since I prayed that prayer, things have become more real for me. And I prayed that. I said, Lord, I want to sing, every time I sing about the cross, I want to sing as if, like in heaven, as if I'm hearing it for the first time. Jesus died for a sinner like me. I'm not thinking of other sinners. I'm only thinking of myself. And it's made a difference in my life. Because it's preparation for heaven. And also this thing of being like a little child, like Santosh expressed it, holding the Father's hand. This is what it means to be a child. The two-year-old says, Dad, I can't even cross the road unless I hold your hand. Think of the many things we can do without prayer, without consulting Jesus. Oh, I can do this, I can do this, I can preach here, I can go there, and I'm an elder brother to many people, I can encourage them. Oh, the conceit and the swollen headedness we have. We need to come back to the simplicity of faith. That helpless dependence upon God. Papa, that when Jesus felt that hand slipping out, that'll never happen to us. But when Jesus felt that slipping out for the first time in eternity on the cross, it was a cry, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't leave me. Where are you? And there was no reply because of my sin. I never want to forget that ever. I never want that to be a stale old message. That was the price he paid to ensure that I don't go to an eternal hell. That I might be with him for all eternity. And that is the gospel we preach. People say we only preach discipleship, we don't preach the gospel. We preach the real gospel. We preach the full gospel because we say, I want to walk that way myself. And it says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul experienced this to such an extent that he was living this life 24 hours a day. Whenever you read the word always, in the New Testament, it means 24-7. 24-7 means 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Here it is, 2 Corinthians 4:10. 24-7, carrying in my body the dying of Jesus. 24-7. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The dying of Jesus is working in my body. And then the resurrection life of Jesus always manifests itself in this body. And because God loves me, what is He prepared for me? What does God prepare for those who love Him? Verse 11, God constantly means 24/7. 24/7 delivers me to death. Somebody irritates me, I have to die. Somebody gets angry with me, I have to die. Somebody cheats me, I have to die. I heard somebody spoke evil of me, I have to die. Somebody does harm to me, I have to die. Whatever, I have to die. Somebody robs me, somebody takes advantage of me, somebody pushes me down, tells false stories about me, false stories about my children, I have to die. Always God is delivering me over, like He delivered Jesus over. What God has prepared for those who love Him, deliver Him to death. Why? It pleased the Lord to bruise Him, it says in Isaiah 53, because that is the only way to come to resurrection. And God does not want us to have the Adamic life. He wants us to have a resurrection life. And I'll tell you this, my brothers and sisters, most believers don't have it. They don't have it because they will not accept God delivering them over to death. They resist it. They fight the Roman soldiers and take out their sword and chop off people's ears. Where will they come to resurrection life? But we who live are constantly delivered to death for Jesus' sake. The first was for my sake, the life of Jesus coming in me. Now it is for Jesus. I've gone one step higher. Lord, for Your glory, I want the resurrection life, so that this resurrection life of Jesus will be manifested in my dying flesh. This is not in heaven, in this dying flesh. Then a further step. As this, verse 12, as this death works in us, this resurrection life will work in you. And that is a result of this video you just saw. If you really accepted that message, that life through the death that He went through, life works in some of you, that if we go that way, your life and your words will bring resurrection life to others. And there we have a demonstration of it. I don't think Santosh knew all that is going to come out of that death he went through. But he sees it now. And as he says, ever since that time, he never gets out of bed without reaching, like the blind man reaches for his walking cane to reach out for God. I want to live that life. When I heard that first, I said, Lord, that's the way I want to live every single day when I wake up. That illustration of the blind man reaching for the cane, I want to keep that before me all the days of my life. As I get up in the morning, not reaching for my phone, not reaching for anything else, not reaching for a cup of coffee, but reaching for God. I want to live like that every day. Can you imagine what will happen to India? There are 1.2 billion people in this country, but we are a very small number. But such a powerful light can come through you, through your church, through your home, that can bless many. Dear brothers and sisters, choose this way, the way of the cross that we have preached for 43 years, is the most important message that CFC preaches. Let us pray. Don't let what you heard be lost. Ask the Lord to remind you of it again and again and again and again. You young people, you have learned the secret of the Christian life today. Older people who have backslidden, who you think you've gone to postgraduate lessons, you need to come back to kindergarten and learn the first steps. Lord, teach me to bear the dying of Jesus in my body, so that life will work in me and life will work in others. Help me to learn this humility from you of constant dependence, saying, Lord, I want you, I want to hold your hand and I want you to be before me all the time. It'll take a while for us to learn to get out of old habits. It's like people trying to give up smoking and drinking. It takes a little while because we have acquired so many bad habits where the Lord is not first. But we've got to get rid of all those bad habits now. Just like you tell a man to get rid of his smoking and his drinking. Get rid of those habits where God is not first, when in the morning when we get up. It's a bad habit. We want to get a new habit from now on. We'll forget some days. Yes, you'll forget. You'll remember some days, but then you'll forget some days. But come back and keep on, and one day it'll become 365 days of the year, reaching out for God every day. And then you'll be living life on an altogether different plane. You may find this is the most important message you have ever heard. Heavenly Father, please help us to live this life of faith, of dependence upon you, that you taught us by your example. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.